Good morning, ladies and gentlemen. A delight to be able to be with you once again, and I thank you for the opportunity of being able to fellowship together, to minister and to be ministered to. Just a word about some of the things that are happening over there. We're finding, as a mission, that there's increasing persecution of the believers in Israel. Not a persecution that comes primarily or principally from the government, although if I'm going to be honest, I have to say that the present administration is often looking the other way for political reasons when things happen. Not principally from the overwhelming majority of Jewish people, who though they may not be favorably disposed towards Jesus Christ and the gospel, nonetheless, generally speaking, are fair-minded. But increasing persecution by the religious community, the Orthodox, the ultra-Orthodox in Israel, who have been consistently gaining strength. And they are the power behind Benjamin Netanyahu, the present prime minister. They elected him. They keep him in office with their votes in the Knesset. And consequently, he permits things that I'm sure are personally distasteful to him. But if he wants to stay in office, I'm not sure that justifies actions all the time, but if he wants to stay in office politically, he has to look the other way quite frequently. And as a consequence, the Orthodox are kind of feeling their oats and are opposing the testimony of believers. Now, the good side of that is believers are becoming far more courageous over in Israel, though small in number. They're becoming more vocal, more public. 10, 15 years ago, most of the believers in Israel, with few exceptions, were quiet in their testimony. More and more of them are becoming, in the best sense, courageous, sense the urgency of this hour, and are beginning to do great exploits. I was on the phone with one of our workers. We have five missionary families over in Israel. And I was on the phone with one of them just a few days ago, and he told me that he'd received a call a few days earlier, and it was from a man he did not know who asked him if he would come to a town, small community called Kiryat Gat, about 60 miles or so away from Jerusalem. Would he share with his aged father, who wanted to hear about the New Testament? And my colleague said, well, I'd be glad to do that, but you understand that I'm a believer in Yeshua, I'm a believer in Jesus, in the New Testament. And the gentleman said, that's okay. He said, you know, Israel is a democracy, and my father would like to have you come to share. An arrangement was set up, an appointment was set up, a time was arranged. My colleague with two others of our staff drove from Jerusalem to meet with this man in Kiryat Gat. That's the town that Goliath came from, incidentally. Now a Jewish community. A lot of Russian immigrants. We have a number of Bible studies in that town. We do literature distribution. The religious community knows it and doesn't like it. He arrived at the appointed time, got out of his van, and as he got out of the van, the gentleman who had called him, and he didn't know him by sight, walked up and said, are you so-and-so? And he said, yes. He said, I'm the gentleman that called you. Would you come into the building with me? And as they're moving toward the building, he noticed to the right and to the left a lot of ultra-Orthodox Jews dressed in black with the skull caps, the kippah, the yarmulke, the curls down the side, and all of a sudden they were converging as he's going into this building. And he said, this just doesn't seem quite right, and backed away and slowly tried to back off with our two other colleagues to the van and had to kind of push the way back to get in the van, started to drive away, and the car pulled up in front of them, blocked the path, tried to back up the van, and now there were four or five men standing behind the van trying to block the path as well. Nonetheless, they slowly continued to back the van up, and now a crowd had gathered. They were banging on the van and banging on the windows and banging on the windshield. They slowly backed the van up and was able to drive away. Got about a mile away, I'm not necessarily endorsing this, but you have to know some of our staff over there. And he stopped the car. And he turned the car around and drove back. And the crowd was still there, and this gentleman who had initiated the contact was still there, and he drove up in his van and opened the car windows and said, you're a religious Jew. He said, you follow the Mosaic law. You believe in Moses. You know you're not supposed to lie. Why did you lie to me? Why did you call me and tell me that your aged father wanted to hear what I had to say? You just made this appointment to trap me. And he was pressing this ultra-Orthodox man for being disobedient to the Mosaic law. And as they were talking and the windows of the van were open, all of a sudden, they threw a liquid over the heads of all three of them, through the windows of the car, over the heads, down the eyes, began to burn. A merchant nearby graciously allowed them to come in to wash their faces, their eyes. There was a believing family nearby, and they went and took a shower to get this off of them. It turned out it was a toilet cleaner with a lot of Clorox, undiluted, right over the head, down the eyes. There was some concern there'd be some damage. When they cleaned up, they drove to the police station to register a complaint as Israeli citizens against what had happened. The police officer began to take down the information, wanted to know just how did it develop and what happened and what caused it. He was explaining. Another policeman walked in, and he said, you don't have to bother with him. We've had him locked up 10 times, and that's true. A number of our missionaries have been locked up at least 10 or 12 times in the last year for giving out literature, not breaking any laws, but the ultra-Orthodox would stir up trouble, commotion. The police would come, and they'd take him to the police station. They'd question him for a while and then let them go. They broke into some of our Bible studies, confiscated materials. It's another story. So the one policeman said to the other, what are you bothering with? We know what he is. And again, our staff turned to this policeman and he said, Israel's a democracy and I haven't broken any laws. And you're a policeman and you're supposed to be upholding law and order and you're not doing it. Shame on you. Not the typical thing, incidentally, that I see from believers in America in so many instances. The other policeman said, I'd like to hear what you have to say. And he had a wonderful opportunity over a period of time to share the entire gospel with his other policemen. All of this, we found out later in the day, came about because of probably the most influential Jewish rabbi in the world, whose name was Menachem Schneerson, who lived in New York, but who was viewed as the leading rabbi by multitudes of Orthodox Jews around the world, and particularly in Israel. And many of his followers were beginning to say that he was the Messiah. And you may remember that a few years ago he died. And there are still many of his followers who believe he's going to be raised from the dead. But that day that this all happened to be his birthday. And so they wanted to do something to honor the memory of Menachem Schneerson, who many of these followers thought was to be the Messiah. And so to honor his birthday, they devised a plan by appointment where they would throw chemicals that were supposed to clean toilets over the heads of believers to honor the memory of Menachem Schneerson. So when we talk about prophecy and end times and persecution, you had better know that it's on the increase, and you had better know that what we've been describing in Israel is going to be happening in America, only that's less than the tip of the iceberg. Difficult days are coming, and unless our roots are sunk deep into the truths of the Word of God, when the winds blow and the rains descend and the storms arise, we will not stand. These are not simply important issues, they are critical issues. And I'm so pleased that you're here and giving attention to this very, very important theme. Well, I am to share a little bit about the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. I'm going to speak in very broad strokes, limited time, and I'd just rather give you a little bit of an overview and put some of these things in context than deal with some of the minutiae, as important as it may be. But to set a stage for this very important prophecy, many have called it the backbone of eschatology, the backbone of Old Testament prophecy, Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. To put it into context, let me remind you that God gave to Abraham a covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant. God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. God confirmed the promise with a covenant in Genesis 15. And God solemnized that promise with an oath in Genesis chapter 22. A covenant that God made with Abraham that had a lot of ingredients, but for our consideration this morning, the preeminent one was, Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And in Genesis 15, seed did not come that God had promised. Abraham, of course, tries to help God out. He wants the servant that's born in his household to be his heir. And then he goes into the handmaid of Sarah to raise up seed, the traditional thing. And God says, no, that seed will not be your heir. One born from your loins through Sarah will be your heir. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. In Genesis 15, Abraham says, what are you going to give to me, seeing that I have no heir? You've made these promises to me. And God says to Abraham, take an animal, kill the animal, sever the parts. There's going to be a covenant. Covenants were not so much made. We use the word made when we talk about agreements or arrangements or covenants. We make them. Biblically, the concept was cutting. The root word for covenant was to cut. You cut a covenant and you killed an animal and then you severed the parts. And then the covenanting parties went through the midst of the slain animal. So since an animal was killed, you cut a covenant. And as you went through the slain parts of the animal, in essence, what the covenanting parties were saying was, may what has happened to this animal happen to me if I do not fulfill my obligation in connection with this covenant. So covenants were made in blood. And the Abrahamic covenant was made in Genesis 15, and it was what theologians sometimes will call a unilateral covenant. Unilateral meaning one, as against bilateral meaning two. Most frequently, I suspect, in antiquity, when individuals made covenants, they were bilateral. There were a number of parties that were involved in this particular arrangement and these particular concepts. And so you cut a covenant. And the covenanting parties went through, they were bilateral, maybe between two parties. In terms of the Abrahamic covenant, it was unilateral because God supernaturally caused a sleep to fall, to come upon Abram. And while he was sleeping, God himself went through the slain severed animals. It was unilateral. It was an unconditional covenant. That is, Abraham did not have to do anything. He didn't covenant. He didn't go through. God put him to sleep. It meant that Abraham's son did not have to do anything, and Abraham's grandson did not have to do anything, and Abraham's great-grandson did not have to do anything, because it was an unconditional covenant. God sovereignly entered into this agreement, and using human terms, human concepts, he alone went through, in essence saying, may what has happened to these animals happen to me if I do not keep my word concerning this agreement that I've entered into, saying, Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. It was unconditional. But what is so important to understand is that though the covenant was unconditional, there it is, an unconditional covenant. Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. There will be people from every kindred, tongue, and tribe who will experience redemption, who will know God through the provision of this covenant. Unconditional. However, to enter into the provision of the covenant, to be a recipient of the blessing of the covenant, one had to exhibit faith. I think there's a lot of confused thinking when we speak about the unconditional Abrahamic covenant. It simply means that God made this covenant. He entered into this arrangement. It was not predicated upon Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any of the sons of Jacob down through history. Didn't require that they be obedient or disobedient. It was unconditional. So here's the covenant. Great. There's provision. But to get into the provision, to appropriate the provision, to be recipient of the blessing of the provision, one had to exercise faith in the concept of in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. An ultimate reference, of course, to the Lord Jesus. When you get to Genesis chapter 22, God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, get him to the place that I will show thee of, and there I want you to kill him. Oh, that verse is pregnant with meaning. Take your son, servant born in your household will not do. Your only son, Ishmael, the son of the handmaid will not do. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, let's be very precise, who you love, and I'm aware of that. Get him to the place that I want to tell you of, Mount Moriah. And there I want you to kill him. And so Abraham gets his son, gets a couple of servants, takes the journey, 3 days to Mount Moriah, modern day Jerusalem, tells the servants, you stay here, I and the lad will go yonder to worship and come again to you. And so Abraham and Isaac ascend Mount Moriah, and Abraham is put on the altar, and Isaac is put on the altar, and Abraham is about to take his life. Quite literally. This was real. This was flesh and blood. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love, and I want you to kill him. And Abraham ascends Mount Moriah, puts his son on a stone altar there, is about to take his life, for real. A son who was probably not an infant, but 13, 14, 15 probably. And incidentally, you'll read that they went both of them together. If Isaac was 13, 14, 15, Abraham was 100 and 13, 14, 15, because he was 100. We know the chronology in connection with when he was born at 100. Isaac could have easily pushed his father away, or he could have run off, but they went both of them together. Is it Amos who says, can two walk together except they be agreed? And the whole implication takes you to Isaac was submissive to his father, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was submissive to his Father. Can two walk together except they be agreed? He's placed on the altar and Abraham is about to take his life and God intervenes at the last moment. But we have a real problem, and the problem is, on the one hand, God had said to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. And Abraham tried to help God out repeatedly and God said, no, no, no. Finally said, no, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Miraculously, he's born when Sarah's 90 and Abraham's 100. God says, In Isaac, that's where the lineage is going to come from. The seed's going to come. Your seed's going to be like the stars of the heaven without number, like the sand of the seashore without number. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now kill the seed. Kill the seed. Kill the seed. And so Abraham has ascended Mount Moriah and he's about to kill the seed. And we have this problem. This on the surface contradiction. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. The seed's going to come through Isaac. Kill the seed. And I submit to you that when Abraham was about to take his son's life, he was convinced that if he killed the son, God had to raise him from the grave. To be true to his covenant, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. You say, Marv, how do you know that? Well, I know it because Abraham said to his servants at the base of Mount Moriah, you stay here. What brilliance, what common sense. These were servants probably born in the household, servants who knew that Isaac was the heir, the son of promise. They knew of Abraham's love for Isaac. If they were there, they would try to stop him and the anguish of being there. And so Abraham, so wise, he says, you stay here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And it's interesting because if you know English grammar, the subject is the same in both places. If it's I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you, it's I and the lad will come again to you. And in the Hebrew, it's there, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and I and the lad will come again. So inasmuch as Abraham did not know that God was going to intervene at the last moment, he had to believe that God was going to raise him from the dead, or else he was lying to his servants. Furthermore, when you get to Hebrews chapter 11, you will read, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, Genesis 22, offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. How precise the New Testament is. Knowing the problem, the issue, of whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, end parenthesis, accounting, believing, trusting that God was able to raise him from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure, in a type, an illustration. So Abraham's belief in God's covenant, in God's promise, was so strong, so complete, so overwhelming, that he was convinced if he took his son's life, God to be true to his word. You see, Abraham believed God. That's not a loose statement. The Apostle Paul almost exhausts language in Romans when speaking of Abraham. He says, he staggered not at the promises of God in unbelief. He says of Abraham, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, God would do. He just builds description after description after description of Abraham's. You see, the covenant is out there for anybody. For anybody. There's an Abrahamic covenant, unconditional, unilateral. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations, anybody wants to come, come. Here's the covenant. But to get in, you've got to do what Abraham did. Exhibit faith. That's why Abraham is called the father of the faithful. So you have this Abrahamic covenant. It's the granddaddy. It's the source. It's the wellspring of all blessing. Any blessing that you have in Christ comes initially out of the provision of the Abrahamic covenant. Well, some 430 years or so later, along comes another covenant called the Mosaic Covenant. I just touch on it. This covenant was conditional. This covenant was never given as a way to life, but a way of life. For a people who had been enslaved for 400 years, knew nothing about government, did not know how to rule themselves, did not know what was right and what was wrong, were entering into a new land, they had to have some kind of an arrangement. And God says, I'm willing to be your God. You want to be my people? Would you like to enter into a covenantal relationship with me? If you are interested and you'll do what I tell you to do, then I'll bless you. If you enter into this relationship and you don't do what I tell you to do, then I'm going to curse you. Two mountains will signify that when you enter the land. Are you interested? God says to the people through Moses, and the people said, all that God has said we will do. Yeah, we like this. This will be bilateral. And so Moses says, kill an animal. Let's cut a covenant. The Mosaic law. Conditioned. Predicated upon obedience. And if they did not keep the covenant, God could abrogate it any time he wanted. The Mosaic covenant. Now that Mosaic covenant did not annul the Abrahamic. It did not put an end to the Abrahamic. It did not supplant the Abrahamic covenant, which was unconditional. Now, Paul in Galatians chapter 3 in the strongest language will say that the Mosaic law, which came 430 years after the Abrahamic covenant, could not annul the Abrahamic covenant, that would make it of none effect. It just came alongside to help temporarily. The weakness and the temporary of character of the Mosaic covenant is set forth in Jeremiah when God says, a new covenant will I make with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant which I made with them in the wilderness. That was the Mosaic law. Listen, which covenant they break? They broke it. I'm not obligated. This shall be the covenant that I will make with them in the future. Mosaic law never annulled, negated the Abrahamic covenant. Temporary in character, came alongside for a specific purpose. The Abrahamic covenant continues in effect, unconditional. In thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the world be blessed. All you got to do is exhibit faith, like faithful Abraham. And then, with the passing of some years, along comes King David. And King David says, I'd like to build a house for God. I love King David. I know he blew it. I know he sinned. But he repented of his sin. He had a hot heart for his God, and I love that. And David brought Israel to a time of prosperity. Really, under David and Solomon only was Israel really, in a sense, a world power. And David had defeated most of the nations round about. He brought a measure of prosperity and peace. And David said, I'd like to build a house for my God. I'd like to build a house for my God. I look round about and I see all these heathen nations, and they build all of these temples for their gods. Gods which their minds created, they conjured them up. Gods that they created with their minds and then they fashioned with their hands. And then not only did they build these gods, but then they built these magnificent houses to house the gods that their minds had created and their hands had fashioned. And then they put these gods inside of these houses. We call them a temple. And then they worshiped these gods that they had created in the houses that they had built for them. Gods that could not move, gods who could not see, gods who could not hear, gods who could not deliver. And David said, we worship the Holy One of Israel. We worship the true and the living God. We worship the uncaused cause of all things. We worship the perpetual contemporary, the one who has always been and will always be, and there's no house for our God. I'd like to build a house for our God. God would return with an answer that I can't let you do that. Appreciate your heart attitude, but I can't let you do it because, David, you're a soldier. You're a man of war. You spilled blood. Wouldn't be comely, wouldn't be appropriate to have you build a house for me. But I'll allow your son to build it. You can gather the materials, but you can't do it, Dave. But I'll tell you what, David, you can't build a house for me, God says. But I'll build a house for you. That's what God says to David in 1 Samuel 7. You can't build a house for me, but I'll build a house for you. As a matter of fact, he says more than that. He says, you can't build a house for me, but I'll build a dynasty for you. He says to David in the Davidic covenant, David, when you fall asleep, your son will prosper forever sitting upon the throne of Israel. If your descendants, the kings of Israel, if your descendants, if they sin, oh, I'll punish them. If they sin, I'll spank them. If they sin, there may be famine. If they sin, there may be marching armies. If they sin, you may go into captivity. But David, I will not take away the throne from your lineage, from your family, the way I did from Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. He died and Jonathan didn't become the king. Rather, God went to another tribe, to another family, and he said, David, you're going to be the king, and the kings will come from you, and ultimately the King of Kings will come. Your son will prosper forever sitting upon the throne of Israel. The throne might be interrupted. There might be bad times, there might be captivities, but David, I will not take away the throne from you or your family. Your son will prosper forever sitting upon the throne of Israel. So Solomon reigns after David, and he dies, and with his death, the Davidic kingdom is split in half, northern kingdom, southern kingdom, Israel, Judah. The northern kingdom continues till it goes into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. The southern kingdom continues. I think 19 kings, if memory serves me right, after the death of Solomon, 19 in the southern kingdom, which was the royal kingdom, the legitimate kingdom, the descendants of David. Your son will prosper forever sitting upon the throne of Israel. 19 kings, the divine commentary, 11 of them did evil in the sight of the Lord. I'm astounded. I know I'm not. I'm not astounded. I'm saddened that people in America can be so stupid. Do I sound like I'm a little upset? I want to, because I am. I am. I am so saddened that people in America could say that morality doesn't matter, that it doesn't impact, character doesn't impact a man's political ability to do good. I don't care if you're a Democrat or Republican. I don't care whether you like Clinton or you don't like Clinton. Just don't tell me that morality doesn't matter. If you think he's innocent, that's one thing, but don't tell me that morality doesn't matter, please. Just read the Bible. 11 of these kings did evil and was morally wicked. And their kingdoms went down the tubes. And 8 of them did good. Moral character was very significant. The last one to rule, Zedekiah. Descendant of King David. An unconditional Davidic covenant. Your son will prosper forever, sitting upon the throne of Israel. Here are these kings. 11 of them are bad. 8 of them are good. Last one, Zedekiah. And along comes Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. And he destroys the city and he destroys the temple on Mount Moriah. Same place where Abraham brought Isaac, Mount Moriah. Zedekiah tries to escape. He's caught. He is forced to watch as Zedekiah's two sons are killed by the soldiers of Nebuchadnezzar. The last thing he sees, for then his eyes are taken out. And he's taken into Babylon, imprisoned to die. The last king to rule over Israel. And with that event begins the times of the Goyim, the times of the Gentiles, the times of the non-Jewish nations of the world, because the Messiah is supposed to rule over Israel, all else is aside. Luke chapter 21, the Lord speaks of Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles. The nations, the non-Jewish world, Jerusalem will be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. It's astounding. David, your son, will prosper forever sitting upon the throne of Israel. Doesn't mean it won't be interrupted. Doesn't mean there won't be problems. Doesn't mean there won't be butcherings. Doesn't mean there won't be captivities. But I'll not take the throne away. We don't have time for it. You get to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. Stop weeping, John. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed. In the end, the son of David, because the everything that you're studying on prophecy comes under the provision of the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. The Davidic covenant, the spiritual blessing, redemption, life. The Davidic covenant, rule on the earth, a righteous king ruling from Jerusalem, all predicated. But with the commencement of the Babylonian captivity, it's astounding to me. Along come the Babylonians, no Jewish king. Followed by the Medo-Persians, no Jewish king ruling. Followed by the Greeks, no Jewish king ruling. Followed by the Romans, no Jewish king ruling. And then the dispersion in 70 AD. And then in time, 6th century, 7th century, along come the Muslims and the Mamluks and the Saracens and Islam and the Ottoman Turks and the British. And until this hour, there were a lot of people in 1967 when the Jewish people captured the city of Jerusalem, said, ah, the times of the Gentiles has come to an end. No, it hasn't. Even as I'm standing here before you now, the whole debate over in the Middle East and in these so-called peace talks has to do with who's going to control Jerusalem. Temple Mount. That's what it's all about. Israel make concessions on the Golan Heights. They'll make concessions in the West Bank. They'll give up lots of territory. They won't give up the Temple Mount. You have an irresistible force meeting an immovable object, and it's Antichrist in Christ. And it's Islam says, it's the third most holy site in the world for Islam. We want East Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And the Jews say, that's our eternal capital. We'll never give it up. 35 acres. What it's all about. Who's going to rule the world? The one who's going to come along and be anti, against, and in place of, or the true Christ? Where it's all going. From the days of Nebuchadnezzar to the present hour, it's been the course or the times of the Gentiles. It's not yet been resolved. It won't be resolved until the king gets back. It's what it's all really all about. And in 606 BC, when this begins, Daniel is taken into Babylonian captivity. First deportation by Nebuchadnezzar, 606 BC. 598 BC, a second one. Ezekiel's taken into captivity. Third one, 586 BC, three deportations. Temple's been destroyed now. Times of the Gentiles has begun. And Daniel has been taken into captivity in 606 BC. When you get to Daniel chapter 9, it's about 538 BC. He's been in Babylon, a foreign land, under a foreign government. Evidently his family was killed. He was from the pedigree royalty back in Jerusalem. He's a young man when he's taken into captivity, probably 15, 16, or 17. Probably his family is killed. His nation has been defeated. The temple of his God has been destroyed. He's in the midst of these mighty temples in Babylon. Babylon is ruling the world. They tried to woo him away from everything that he had been familiar with. His God, his land, his people. They changed his name. They did everything to assimilate him. They couldn't do it. Right down to the end, Daniel of the captivity, they'll be saying. He's coming to the end of his life. Lived through all these different rulers of Babylon into the Medo-Persian Empire. And he's studying the book of Jeremiah. As he's studying the book of Jeremiah, he reads, and Jeremiah was a contemporary. So was Ezekiel. When you read Daniel, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, you must always remember they were contemporaries. They overlapped. Daniel is writing from Babylonian captivity. Ezekiel is writing from Babylonian captivity. And Jeremiah was writing in Jerusalem, and then against his will was taken down to Egypt, and they overlapped. And Daniel is reading the writings of Jeremiah, a contemporary. And Jeremiah says that this captivity, of which Daniel had been a part from the beginning, 606 BC, it's now 538 BC, and he says, whoop, it's coming to an end. God, Daniel 9, what's going to happen to my people now? Jeremiah, a bona fide prophet of God, says 70 years. We're getting to the end of the 70 years. What's going to happen? That's what he wants to know in Daniel chapter 9. And in Daniel chapter 9, verse 22, and he, Gabriel, informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. You want to know what's going to happen to your people. You know the Babylonian captivity is coming to an end. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandments came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. What a statement, for thou art greatly beloved. What a commentary of the divine attitude toward this man. And if God felt so strongly about this man, you are greatly beloved, we had better listen carefully to what he has to say. Man, greatly beloved. I have to tell you that Daniel is just one of my heroes. The more I study the book of Daniel, the more I study the courage of this young man who stood alone. And God says of him, you're greatly beloved. Boy, I go to bed at night and say, just give me a teeny bit of that. Man, greatly beloved. It can happen. People can live that way in our world today. At any rate, he says to him, at the beginning, verse 23 of thy supplications, the commandments came forth, and I am come to show thee, For thou art greatly beloved, therefore understand the matter and consider the vision. And he enters into the 70-week prophecy. Literally, it says 70 sevens. 70 sevens. In Jewish theology, seven was very significant. It was the seventh day of the week that was very important. The seventh day of the week. Sabbath, Shabbat. A lesser known, but nonetheless absolutely correct, the seventh month of the year was a premier month in Jewish theology. As a matter of fact, the three fall feasts, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Tabernacles, all fell on the 1st, the 10th, and the 15th of the seventh month. Very sanctified, very special. The seventh year was very important in Jewish theology. Sabbatical year, let the land rest, all kinds of implications for the seventh year. The Jubilee, and incidentally, there's a lot of believers in Orlando right now. They're having a Jubilee conference, and many Jewish believers, particularly from all over the world, but not only. I entertained, before coming up here the other day, a number of leaders among the believers in Israel stopped by our facilities in Orlando because there was a Jubilee conference for the nation of Israel 50 years from 48 to 98. But don't confuse, as seems like most people are doing. It's one thing to speak about the 50th anniversary of the nation of Israel, but do not confuse that with the Jubilee years of the Bible, as a lot of people are doing. We do not know. Nobody knows. The cycle that God had appointed for the 50-year jubilees, because the Jews in the Bible never observed a jubilee. Though it's set forth in the Bible, they never observed it. When they went into captivities, they totally ignored it. When they came back to the land, they never started it up. But we don't know what the cycle was of those 50 years. We can speculate when the Lord read from the scrolls in the synagogue in Nazareth and said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel and to do all these things, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord," may have been a Jubilee year. But we're not sure what the cycle is. So when you hear all of this stuff about the Jubilee, it's the 50th year anniversary of the modern nation of Israel from 48 to 98. But it is not parallel to the Jubilee years of the Scriptures. But what I want you to see is the seventh day was important. The seventh month was important. The seventh year was important. Seven sevens of years, or 49 years, was important. The next year was the Jubilee year, the 50th. And this is saying seven sevens. And in context, and the theologians have debated and discussed it, it's 70 sevens of years, or 490 years. 490. You want to know what's going to happen to your people? It's going to take 490 years to do away with the sin problem and to bring in the Messiah to accomplish their ultimate redemption. It's going to take 490 years. After 483 of those years, Messiah will be cut off. Messiah will die. 483 years beginning when? Well, from the command to rebuild Jerusalem. That's what the Lord says. Gabriel says to Daniel, from the command to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, it will be 483 years, is what he says. Where do you start it? Well, there are three commands. One of them is in about 538 BC, which is just after the angel Gabriel came to Daniel in chapter 9, right after that, because that was about 538 B.C. There is a command by Cyrus for Jews to return to Jerusalem. Some started there, 538 B.C. Others started about 40 years later, 80 years later, in 58 B.C. Artaxerxes gives a command in Ezra, I think chapter 1. And some believe it starts then. The most popular view is it starts in 445 B.C., 13 years later, when Artaxerxes gives another command for the Jews to return. None of them, none of the three clearly speak of rebuilding the city. And so there's debate as to when it begins. The most popular is 445 B.C., popularized by Sir Robert Anderson, who very carefully studies the chronology based on a 360-day year, not 365 days, because it was based on the Jewish calendar, which was based on the moon, which was 360 days. There's a lot of justification for that. When we speak about the 3.5 years, the last 3.5 years of the 7th week of Daniel is referred to as a time, times, and a half a time. It is referred to as 42 months. It is also referred to as 1,260 days, which would be based on a 360-day year. And so based on a 360-day year and 483 years and allowing for the leap years and the change from what we call B.C. and A.D. and doing all of that work, he says it started in 445 B.C. and it culminated in 32 A.D., April of 32 A.D. What I want to communicate to you is that after 483 years, Messiah would be cut off. Messiah would die, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that would come, notice it doesn't say the prince, but the people of the prince, that's Rome, the people of the prince that would come would destroy the temple. That happened in 70 AD. And that happened between the 69th week and the 70th week, which means there's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. It means it does not run consecutively. That there's an intervention between the 69th and the 70th. In Daniel chapter 2, in the giant colossus, when you come down, the head of gold of that colossus, or image of Daniel 2, the head of gold, Babylon, the chest and arms of silver, Medo-Persia, the belly and thighs, Greece, the third empire, and then you get to the legs of iron and clay, the Roman Empire, and that's distinct from the feet and the toes, and the iron mixed with clay of the feet and the toes, which will be that same empire modified substantially at the end of the age. And the reason for that, in large measure, is because the church age, as we know it, was a mustarion, according to Paul. It was a mystery. It was something that God always had in his mind. It was something that God sovereignly chose not to reveal in the Old Testament. It was something that could only be made known by divine revelation. It was that in this, we call it this church age, Jew and Gentile would become one. He says, this is a mystery which in other generations was not made known, but is now made known. Let me illustrate it. I'm a father. When my son was 2, there were certain things I taught him, but there were other things I did not teach him because I said, he's too young for that. When he's 13, when he's 14, when he's 15, I'm going to teach him some of these things. It was in my mind. It was part of my plan. But I said, he's not ready at 2 or 3. When he's ready, I'll teach him those things. There's a very real sense in which when God is communicating and developing and revealing his plan to mankind, he's doing it in stages as man hopefully matures. And one of the things he did not tell them in the Old Testament was of this church age. That's why Peter says that the Old Testament prophets searched the chronology, searched the chronological sequence concerning two specific things, the suffering of Messiah and the glory that will follow. And the struggle was, how close are these two things? Because they didn't know about the church age. So they have the suffering, they have the glory, and they don't know how much space is in between those two mountain peaks. And so when Daniel writes, when other prophets write, they'll write of the first coming of Christ, and then the next sentence they'll write about the second coming of Christ, because they did not see the church age in between in the Old Testament. And so the 69 weeks brings you to the death, following the 69th week, the death of Messiah. The 70th week commences in the future, the last 7-year period. Incidentally, not to be called the tribulation period. It's almost universally done I think it's a disaster. I think it's part of the cause for so many of the problems. The 70th week is never called the tribulation period in the Bible. Never called the tribulation period. It's the 70th week of Daniel. Two different things altogether. If you say that's the tribulation period, you say the church is the point unto wrath. Well, wrath, tribulation, they're closely associated. So we're out of here before the tribulation period. The Bible never teaches that. Nor does the Bible ever teach that the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. They are so basic, so fundamental, so crucial, and almost universal. It's not a question of Mars' opinion. It's a question of what the Bible says, and it's very clear. The Great Tribulation starts in the middle of the 70th week, but it's amputated, it's cut short. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that the Great Tribulation is 3.5 years. The Great Tribulation starts with the abomination of desolation of Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, and the Lord says, except those days were amputated, except those days of the Great Tribulation were shortened, no believing flesh would survive. The 70th week is not shortened. 70 weeks are determined, God says. The last 3.5 years is not shortened. It's 42 months. It's a time and times and a half a time. It's 1,260 days. You got 7 years. You got the last 3.5 years. The Great Tribulation starts in the middle. Doesn't go to the end. Doesn't go to the end. Nowhere in the Bible does it ever say that it goes 3.5 years. What will intercept it will be the commencement of the day of the Lord. And that's why when the Lord says, I love to go back to Walbert's quote, because I had the same problem. People said, oh, Walbert never said that. I said, oh, yes, he did. I've got the book. I didn't have to go to Dallas. He changed it later because he realized how damaging that was. But that's just one of a myriad. But I disagree with the statement on other grounds. He says neither pre-tribulation rapturism nor post-tribulation rapturism is explicitly taught. Oh, yes, it is. The latter is. Matthew 24, immediately after the tribulation of those days, which doesn't go to the end of the week because it's been amputated, it's been shortened. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give a light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and then shall appear the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. Post-tribulation rapturism. Well, in terms of the 70th week, when we talk about the emergence of the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation and the rapture of the church and the commencement of the day of the Lord, all of that is related to that still future 70th week of which these Bible teachers are teaching you these days. Thank you for allowing me to be with you, and the Lord bless you richly.